Hey, what motivates you to make it through the tough times? Let me ask that question in a different way. What motivates you to do your best, to perform at a high level, the highest level you can perform at? What motivates you to keep your commitments, especially your spiritual commitments? Those are important questions for us to ask today in the 21st century in which we live. Motivation experts say that in general, some people are externally motivated. That means they do something because they want to receive a reward or some kind of commendation, external. Other people are internally motivated, and they perform for their own reasons and perhaps for their own rewards that they give to themselves. Regardless, God is not beyond using various people and various methods, including rewards. At another time, to talk about eternal rewards is such a fruitful study. But God uses rewards as a way of motivating us to serve Him and to obey Him. In the Old Testament, where we've been for these many, many weeks, when God's people failed to follow Him with their whole heart, God sent prophets external to the people, but from among the people. He sent prophets to externally motivate them with reminders from His word and with the promise of blessing for obedience. That was part of the covenant relationship that God made with Israel. It was blessing for obedience. And sometimes the prophets' fiery ministry worked. It got the people's attention and they returned to the Lord as they should have. At other times it didn't. And this was the sad, rather oscillating history of Old Testament Israel. Now, there are a group of prophets among the prophets, and if you remember, there are 17 prophets in the Old Testament that have contributed to the Old Testament canon, five of them major, we call them, and then 12 of them minor. Among the prophets, there are three that are called post-exilic prophets. These are prophets that God sent to ancient Judah following the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. Those three prophets were Haggai, which we looked at last week, Zechariah, which we looked at this week, and then Malachi will finish up next week. And these three prophets illustrate the many ways God motivates us to obey Him. For example, last week we learned from the book of Haggai that this prophet took direct aim, kind of an in-your-face sort of prophet, as he challenged them with their misplaced financial priorities. They were among the remnant that returned after the captivity to Jerusalem for the purpose of repopulating the city of Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple that had been decimated by the Babylonians in 586 BC, 70-some years earlier. But 16 years after they arrived, it was still left in ruins. And the Lord just said, time out, sent the prophet Haggai and said, listen, if you don't get your financial priorities in line, I'm going to put a hole in your pocket. I'm going to mess with your personal economy. Well, Zechariah, who was a contemporary of Haggai, remember Haggai was the older prophet. Haggai was the younger one. He's the new generation. And he comes at the same problem of their misplaced priorities, but motivates Israel to serve and obey the Lord and get their priorities right from a different approach. And in the book of Zechariah, these 14 chapters, we have 8 visions, 4 sermons, and 2 oracles that we need to plow through. He used this means of communication, again, to motivate people to serve the Lord. He inspired God's people with Messiah's promised arrival. Zechariah was more about the future and the glorious future that the Lord had as He had promised to the nation of Israel. He said that messianic glory would inhabit the worship facility. Much like Haggai said, the latter glory will be greater than the former glory. But God's blessing would be contingent upon their obedience, starting with, get your priorities in line and get back to work on the temple. While you've built your beautiful houses in the hills, my house lies in ruins. This should have been enough to motivate them to reprioritize their lives in a Godward direction and complete the temple. Now, again, Zechariah was a post-exilic prophet. He's a young man as he is sent to ancient Judah. And One of the things I notice in reading his book is that his writing style is different than Haggai's. His style is more poetic. Again, Haggai's kind of a direct-in-your-face kind of guy. Zechariah is more poetic, and his content was mostly prophetic. All right, he's looking ahead, way on down, the ultimate road trip through the Bible, even to the end of the age, to the second coming of Messiah. For example, in Zechariah, Christ is the branch. We learn about this in chapter 3. He's also the good shepherd in chapter 9. He's the stricken shepherd in chapter 13. In Zechariah, we also have the prophecy about the one who enters Jerusalem. Does this sound familiar? Humble and mounted on a colt. Yeah, when we celebrate Palm Sunday before Easter, what a significantly prophetic day that was in Israel's history when Jesus mounted humble on the foal of a donkey. That prophecy comes from Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah also envisioned Christ's betrayal for 30 pieces of silver in chapter 11. And he also tells us about the time at the end of the age when Jesus the Christ will come back at his second advent, and his feet will land upon the Mount of Olives and split the mountain in two. Chapter 14 is just a glorious climax to the book. Really, Zechariah tells and foretells the story of Messiah's coming more than any other prophet in the Old Testament except Isaiah. Isaiah and Zechariah are where a large amount of the Old Testament messianic prophecies are found. Now, the Lord sent Zechariah, as I said earlier, to the Jewish remnant that returned to Jerusalem to repopulate the city, to rebuild the temple after the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. Just understand that the once powerful nation of Israel was sort of a shell of its former self. Less than 50,000 people returned from Babylon to Jerusalem, albeit this time by the permission of a foreign ruler. I mean, think about that. This was Israel. This was their land. Jerusalem was their city. Most of them, after the 70 years of captivity, had grown comfortable in pagan Babylon. And only a few, a remnant, came back to Jerusalem. And only then because a foreign ruler gave them permission to do so. What a humbling time for Israel. Zechariah's name means God remembers. Yahweh remembers. And from a big picture, the book of Zechariah is a time when God remembers his covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and even King David, despite the fact that his people haven't behaved very well and he had to send them into captivity for 70 years. God was more committed to them than they could ever possibly imagine. He was committed to the covenant promises. Just because they were unfaithful doesn't mean he would be unfaithful. In fact, just the opposite. He would remain faithful. And Zechariah is here to remind the people through the prophecies to the end of the age that God remembers his commitments, even if you don't. He remembers his commitments. He keeps his commitments. And he uses this as, well, a motivation to awaken them from their spiritual lethargy and to get them to get back to work and doing what God has told them to do. Three major sections to the book. The first is found in chapters 1 to 6, where we find 8 visions. And before we get to those visions, the Lord comes back to that theme that we often find in the Old Testament prophets of returning to the Lord. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. The Lord was very angry with your fathers, Zechariah says to the people. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Says the Lord of hosts appears twice there as if to say, in case you didn't know who was saying this, hey, return to me and I'll return to you. Common theme among the prophets. What follows are 8 visions. This is the way God spoke, or one of the ways he spoke through the prophets in the Old Testament are visions. And before we get to these visions, let me just pause and land in Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2 for a moment, which says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. many times and in many ways. Yes, through dreams, through visions, through clay tablets, the many times and many ways that God spoke through the prophets. The writer goes on to say, but in these last days, are we in the last days, church? We sure are. Started with the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem and goes all the way to the end of the age. Whether we're in the final days of the last days is another interesting question and study, but we are in the last days. And the writer of Hebrews says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. That's Jesus Christ, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Why did I stop there? Because as we get into the visions of Zechariah, I don't want anybody to walk away today saying, well, I want to see if the Lord will give me a vision, a night vision, if he'll speak to me that way. I'm not saying the Lord can't do that. He's certainly able to. There is nothing that limits his power and ability to speak through dreams and visions. But the writer of Hebrews tells us that is not the primary way he speaks to us today. He speaks to us today through his written word and through the living word who is Jesus Christ. So before you go seeking him for some divine vision and dream, study the Bible, know it inside and out, and study the life of Jesus Christ. This is how God has revealed himself to us in the last days. That said, Zechariah learned some things, and we can learn from Zechariah through eight visions that the Lord communicated to him. The first vision was of a horseman among the myrtle trees who was riding on a red horse. This is in chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. He and others had been patrolling the earth, which they found at peace. An angel tells Zechariah that God is exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion and will restore Jerusalem. Verse 17 of chapter 1 says, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. That was great news for people coming out of captivity, some of which hadn't even been born in Jerusalem. Zechariah was born in Babylon. The second vision was of four horns and four craftsmen. The angel tells Zechariah that the four horns are the four kingdoms that have scattered Judah and Israel and Jerusalem. And those kingdoms, as you know from our study of the Old Testament, were Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, Medo-Persia. These were the pagan nations that had scattered the people of Israel and were used by God to discipline his kids. But this vision talks about the four craftsmen that are coming to cast down the horns. In other words, another encouraging message to the Israelites, God will defend his people and defeat the enemies of Israel. A third vision was of a man with a measuring line. We might call him a surveyor. And he comes to measure the city of Jerusalem. God promises that Jerusalem will become a city without walls to encompass her large number of inhabitants, including people from all the nations. Now keep in mind, just a small number of them, less than 50,000, returned to Jerusalem. But the Lord is saying through Zechariah, no, you don't understand. I'm going to so populate my holy city and my glorious city. Verse 10 of chapter 2, shout and be glad, daughter Zion, for I am coming, and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. Are you starting to hear the encouragement, the motivating encouragement from Zechariah to this remnant that had misplaced their priorities? The fourth vision was of Joshua, the high priest at the time. Very interesting one here. Zechariah saw Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord, and Joshua was wearing filthy clothes. And according to this vision, right next to Joshua or near him was Satan, accusing Joshua before the angel of the Lord. You do know that the devil is the accuser of the brethren, don't you? There's nothing he desires for you that is good. He will accuse and accuse and accuse and accuse. By the way, we live in an accusation culture today. Have you noticed that? The whole cancel culture thing is an accusation culture and is rooted in the devil himself, who wants to cancel this person and cancel that person. All he sees is you and me in filthy clothes. Well, I love this vision, because you know what happens? The Lord rebukes the devil. By the way, let the Lord rebuke the devil. You don't need to rebuke the devil, okay? Some preacher out there, And he said, devil, I rebuke. No, no, the Lord rebukes the devil, okay? He's the only one with the authority to rebuke the devil. And then what he does is he clothes that same Joshua in new clothing, fresh clothing, clean clothing, as a picture of his righteous standing before God. What an incredible, incredible picture this is. The fifth vision was of a golden lampstand and two olive trees. Now we're in chapter 4. And this time the angel of the Lord awakens Zechariah from sleeping. The prophet immediately sees two olive trees feeding oil to a golden lampstand. The olive trees, according to the prophecy, are symbolic of Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. The golden lampstand represents God's work inside the temple. You got the picture? And the point of the vision is how the Lord, by his Spirit, will use these two men to accomplish his work. And here in chapter 4 and verse 6, we have that great statement that the Lord will do his work not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And this is an important thing for us to remember even as New Testament believers, because on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit came to live inside of us. On the day of salvation, he came to live inside of us. Now, the question is, do you have the Holy Spirit? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. You got all the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get. The other question is, does the Holy Spirit have you? And does he have me? Are we living through the Spirit? Are we trying to do his work by our own might, by our own power, by our own giftedness, by our own credentials and position? No, not by might, not by power. It's by my Spirit, says the Lord. So Galatians tells us to walk by the Spirit and live by the Spirit. And Ephesians tells us don't quench the Spirit and so forth. Sixth vision was of a flying scroll. We're in chapter 5 now. And this flying scroll symbolized God's judgment upon those who broke his commandments and singles out thieves, people who steal. Interesting there. The seventh vision was of a woman in a basket. Again in chapter 5. The angel of the Lord opens a basket about the size of a bushel and gives Zechariah a glimpse inside the basket. He looks inside the basket and he sees a woman in the basket. Then the angel of the Lord takes the lid, puts it over top of the woman, and he declares to Zechariah, this is wickedness, okay? And then two women with stork-like wings pick up the basket and take it to Shinar. You remember Shinar when we were in the book of Genesis? Chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, that was Shinar. And they take the basket to Shinar. It is a picture of the removal of wickedness, listen to this, before Babylon returns at the end of the age. Now, when we were early on in the ultimate road trip through the Bible, we were in the book of Genesis, I said, the Bible is really a tale of two cities, Salem, which became Jerusalem, and Babel, which became more than a city, but it became Babylon and the great superpower, Babylon. Wickedness that rises up out of Babylon will be removed, but will rise again at the end of the age. And you study the book of Revelation, you see these two major cities coming center stage. Jerusalem, that eventually the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem comes, but Babylon returns as well. Revelation chapter 17. Finally, Zechariah saw four horses pulling four chariots. And these four colored horses are black, red, white, and dappled. And they're strong and they're patrolling the earth. The Lord's Spirit is at rest after the horses return from delivering judgment. Sounds very familiar if you're a student of the Bible. It may be reminiscent in your mind of the Apostle John's vision in Revelation chapter 6 of four horses, same colors. Have you ever heard of the four horsemen of the apocalypse? This may be, if not similar, the exact vision. Only John and Zechariah's vision were about 500 or 600 years apart. That's section 1 of Zechariah. It's a lot to get your arms around and to understand. But he's using these visions, most of them encouraging visions about how committed God is to Israel and how committed he is to their covenant and fulfilling every promise that he made to her. Now, chapter 7 and 8 is the next major section of the book. And chapter 7 begins 2 years later with a committee of men from Bethel inquiring of the priests about the continuing practice of fasting. Fasting was one of the sacred disciplines that ancient Israel participated in, even while they were in captivity for those 70 years in Babylon. Ironically, Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, he didn't say, if you fast, he says, when you fast. He also said, not if you give and if you pray, but when you give and when you pray. I call these the three pillars of Jewish piety in the first century: giving, praying, fasting. Not if, but when. Are you practicing at least those spiritual disciplines? Well, in ancient Israel, even during the captivity, they were practicing these spiritual disciplines. And as they came out of captivity, this committee of men came to inquire of the priests, should we continue doing this? This yielded four messages in chapters 7 and 8. And the first one rebukes the people for their selfish motives when they were fasting. You ever served the Lord and the reality is you were selfishly motivated in the way you served the Lord? I'm not asking you to answer that to me, but, you know, something to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said through Zechariah to the people, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh month for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? That's an important question for any of us to be confronted with. Pastor, was it for me that you preached that sermon? Worship leaders, was it for me that you led in worship? The Lord goes on to say, and when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? This was in response to their inquiry about the practice of fasting. Henrietta Mears once said wisely, fasting is only profitable as an outward sign of an inward confession of sin. Merely refraining from eating will never bring a blessing. God wants a humble and contrite heart. That's important to remember in whatever service we bring to the Lord, whether it's preaching or singing or serving in kids ministry or student ministry or on the guest services team or whatever it might be, bring a humble heart and a contrite heart before the Lord. The second message, also in chapter 7, reminds Judah of her past disobedience and the consequences of her unwillingness to obey the Lord. And this may surprise you, but the consequences that are highlighted in this message include unanswered prayer. Now, most of us, including your pastor, if you ask me, how's your prayer life, it heaps a little bit of guilt, right? I always wish I could pray better and pray more. The Lord said to the people, chapter 7 and verse 13, as I called, and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord. I sometimes hear people say, well, the Lord hears all of our prayers. No, he doesn't. The psalmist said, if I cherish iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. This is why the ancient saints used to talk about being on praying ground. You know what that is? Your sins are confessed before the Lord, and you've engaged in repentance. Then bring your prayer to the Lord. As I called, and they would not hear, so they called out to me, and I would not hear. The Lord turns a deaf ear to any prayer that comes from the lips of somebody who has a heart that cherishes and holds on to some sin and refuses to confess and repent. Okay, it's just that simple. Third message is found in chapter 8. It predicts the coming peace and prosperity of Zion. And of course, they had been stubborn and rebellion, but the Lord had mixed feelings about her. Chapter 8 and verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy. He has a passion for his people, right? He turns around and says, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Kind of reminds me of my new puppy. Did I tell you that I have a puppy? A sweet English cream golden retriever. I don't know what got in Catherine and I's mind. We're now empty nesters, two kids that are out of college and on their own. And what do? We go get a puppy. A puppy. Puppies are a lot of work. Oh my, I feel like I have an infant in the house. And she's doing pretty well on some days. It's like three steps forward and five or six back. And I've said on a number of occasions, were it not that this sweet puppy didn't wrap herself around my heart, I'd probably give her away by now, all right? But she's learning, and she went to puppy school this week. Catherine said she failed. She was the worst in the class. So now I'm going to join her in puppy school next week, and I'll probably fail. But we understand this as parents, don't we, or as puppy parents, those mixed feelings that we have about our kids, our children, or our puppies that we love with all of our hearts. As the Lord says of Israel, I was jealous for Zion with a great jealousy, but I was also jealous for her with wrath. One minute, I love you and I can't let you go, and the one next minute, I want to give you away. We understand that. The Lord goes on, though, to picture a day when old men and women will inhabit Jerusalem and boys and girls will play in the streets. Happy days are here again is the idea. Do you know how long it's been since old women and old men have inhabited Jerusalem and boys and girls have played in the streets? At least 70 years. But the Lord motivates them with a picture here of the peace and prosperity. It's coming for Jerusalem. Chapter 8 and verse 12, for there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their dew. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. What an encouraging, positive, uplifting picture of tomorrow. Come on, Israel, get out of your spiritual lethargy. Get your priorities in line. This is what the Lord wants to do through you and for you. He's still committed to you, even though you don't show much of a commitment to Him. And then the fourth message in chapter 8 envisions the recovery of joy in the kingdom of God, turning these solemn fasts, which they participated in, into seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feast. Look at chapter 8 and verse 19. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth and the fast of the seventh and the fast of the tenth. I told you they fasted a lot even during the 70 years of captivity. These fasts shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful fast, therefore love, truth, and peace. And in the verses that follows, it talks about the season of joy and gladness that would be a part of ancient Israel, so much so that people would be inviting their friends and their neighbors to come to the holy city of Jerusalem to seek the Lord and entreat His favor. And I thought that's exactly how it should be in the church today. Where's that infectious, contagious joy of the Lord in your heart, in my heart, to where our friends and our neighbors say, what's going on with you? What's happening down there at that church? Oh, come along with us. I think we're in one of those seasons right now at Atlantic Shores. We talk about this as a staff and as elders and leaders in the church. This is a great season. It's a time of revitalization in this 40-plus old church. But it's a great season. It's a season of joy and a season of gladness and cheerful feasting on the Lord. We feasted on the Lord earlier today, didn't we? As just a time of worship. And that's just contagious and infectious. Well, that brings us to the last section of the book, chapters 9 through 11. And boy, this could be a message in and of itself. I'm forced to summarize. But this is where Zechariah envisions the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises to ancient Israel and the worldwide kingdom his Messiah will establish. There are two oracles that appear in chapters 9 through 11, and they anticipate both the first and the second advents of the Christ or the Messiah. The first advent we celebrate as Christmas. When Messiah came, ancient Israel rejected her Messiah. By the way, I've recently befriended a Messianic Jewish rabbi, Dr. David Sadaka, who will be with us here during the Christmas season to talk about why Jesus celebrated Hanukkah. Yeah, that'll get your attention. But it is so exciting for me to meet somebody like Dr. Sadaka of Chosen People Ministries. And he's going to be with us in Israel on some upcoming tours. But he is a Jewish man who believes in Jesus. Rare among the Jewish people. Zechariah envisioned the first advent of the Christ and the second advent. And it should not surprise us that Zechariah skips right over the present church age, as every other prophet in the Old Testament does. You will search in vain in the Old Testament for any reference to the ecclesia, the church. Because in the Old Testament, the church is a mystery. A mystery is something that God once concealed, and then at a future time, he chooses to reveal. Okay? Many mysteries in the Bible. The church is one of them. And it was kept a mystery in the Old Testament. So it gets a little bit blurry sometimes when you read through the prophets to see the first and the second advent of Christ. But with the progress of Revelation, you get further down the ultimate road trip through the Bible. We have New Testament eyes to be able to look back and to see, okay, in the middle of this verse, now we're shifting over to the second advent of Christ, okay? By the way, when did the church become revealed? Matthew chapter 16. Jesus took his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, a place of pagan idolatry, gross pagan idolatry and darkness. And that was the place where he told them, I will build my church, my ecclesia, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What a powerful thing. Day of Pentecost, the church was born. We are living in that time between the Advents, all right, in what's known as the church age. Zechariah skips right over that. But by chapter 14, and let me just hasten to summarize here, he is in the second Advent. He's at the end of the age. Chapter 14 is all the way down, the ultimate road trip through the Bible, where Christ returns at his second coming. And Zechariah tells us that when he returns, his feet will land upon the Mount of Olives. I wish I could take you to Jerusalem right now, to that hill just a little east of Jerusalem. The valley in between is the Kidron Valley. It's the same place from which Jesus ascended. Acts chapter 1. The disciples are there, Jesus is there, and two angels, and he ascends back to the Father. And the angels look at the disciples and said, Men of Galilee, why are you looking upwards? This same Jesus who left you will come back in the same way, to the same place. How do we know that? Because Zechariah tells us that at the end of the age, he will return. And part of what Zechariah has in view here is the war of wars, known as the Battle of Armageddon, at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. And Christ returns. When his feet this time hit the Mount of Olives, he splits the mountain in two and creates this long valley. Some say this is how the city of Jerusalem, where all the nations have come to fight against God's people, will empty out and march to the Valley of Jezreel, where the Battle of Armageddon will take place. And Christ will defeat Israel's enemies and the enemies of God and then establish his millennial kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. Wow. This is motivation, Israel. Get your priorities in line. You know, I'm going to send you Haggai to kind of get in your face about your misplaced financial priorities. But I'm sending you Zechariah to give you a glorious vision of the future. Friends, Bible prophecy should fill our hearts with hope and motivate us to serve the Lord faithfully and obey him until he comes. That's the big message here. There's a lot that we can get into and interesting places we can plow through. Chapter 11 has this imagery of the shepherd. It's one of the most perplexing passages in the entire book, let alone the entire Old Testament, but it yields for us that prophecy about 30 pieces of silver and Jesus' betrayal by Judas. That's in Zechariah. So what motivates you to serve and obey the Lord? Why do you serve him in every capacity, any capacity here at the church? Whether you teach a class or lead a life group or sing or serve on guest services, what motivates you to hang in there during the tough times? What motivates you to do your best? What motivates you to keep your spiritual commitments, your marital commitments, so that your yes means yes and your no means no? If Bible prophecy and the reality of the Lord's soon return and this picture that he gives us all the way to the end of the age, if that's not enough motivation for you to serve the Lord faithfully and obey him meticulously, I don't know what is. The reality is, ancient Israel didn't always do it right either. Prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. But it doesn't negate the fact that Yahweh remembers. He remembers his commitments. He remembers his covenants. And whether you keep your end of the bargain or not, he's going to keep his. And his plan keeps marching forward all the way to the end of the age.